I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in 1 Kings chapter 4, as we continue to read about the reign of King Solomon. If you had a time machine and could dial in a time to return to Israel to live there during the 2,000-year period of Old Testament history of that nation, you would do well to choose this time period. Things are going quite well in Israel. There is a time of peace and prosperity in the nation throughout the reign, at least the early years in the reign of King Solomon. And that's what we're going to read about in today's passage, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20. Hear now the word of God. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tipsah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine, under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. If you were reading this story for the first time, not knowing how it ends, what would be going on in your heart? What would you be thinking about in this story of Solomon? I think most of us would be wondering, well, where is this going? Is this just setting us up for a calamitous fall? Or is this kind of the "and they lived happily ever after" ending, where from this point forward it's just clear sailing for Israel? In other words, is this story a tragedy or comedy? Do you know those terms? Referring to ancient Greek plays, they had Greek tragedies and they had Greek comedies. A Greek tragedy is a story that is more like the upside-down U. You know, things, they reach a climax, a high point, only to fall into tragedy. And the story ends at the tragedy, at the bottom. And then there's the opposite of that, the Greek comedy. It's not a comedy like a sitcom or a comedian telling jokes. It's the reverse of the tragedy. It's the U-shaped storyline where things start okay, but then they decline and they reach a low point. When you think all is lost, but at just that point, there's a reversal of some kind, and things take a different direction and end at a happy ending. That's the comedy. So which is this going to be? You know, that's more than a question of mere historical interest about an ancient nation. It's also a question that has great bearing on your psychological and emotional well-being. Do you regard yourself as living in a tragedy or a comedy? Are your best days behind you in your thinking, so that it's all downhill from here? Or are your best days ahead of you? If it's the former, your heart is going to be filled with despair. You know, there's something really sad about somebody who peaks early and it's all downhill from there. We had a dog like that once, actually, and she had the misfortune of some early success in squirrel hunting. And she loved to bark at the squirrels as a puppy. She would bark at the squirrels that were frolicking in the trees above her. And one day, a squirrel fell out of the tree, undoubtedly attributed in her mind to her active barking that squirrel out of the tree. And she pounced on the squirrel. It would be the last squirrel she ever caught, but for the rest of her life. And if she would see a squirrel in a tree, she would bark at that squirrel. She would bite the bark on the tree. She would try to climb the tree. She never got another squirrel. She had the misfortune of early success, and it was all downhill from there in her squirrel hunting endeavors. Well, when you apply that to a person, it's not funny. It's sad. And the despair of that is overwhelming. So overwhelming that if your outlook on life is the Greek tragedy, and that's where you put yourself and your story, the pain is so bad that you will be forced to do something to escape, to medicate, to deal with that pain. It is literally unendurable pain. But if you put yourself in a comedy with a happy ending, if you know that your best days are not behind you but ahead of you, then your heart is filled with hope. No matter what kinds of setbacks and sufferings you may endure. So this issue of comedy or tragedy is actually a very significant one. And I want to explore it further by looking at Solomon's life and just exploring that question. Is this a comedy or a tragedy? So we're going to first make the case for comedy, and then we're going to make the case for tragedy, and we're going to kind of sort this out and apply it to ourselves. So the case for comedy, is this a story? Remember, we haven't read this before. We don't know how it ends, but we're asking the question, is this a story that's going to end well? And when we look at this initially, it looks like it will. Solomon had asked God for wisdom, and God had granted it. Solomon wanted wisdom so he could rule this people well. And God gave him what he asked for in abundance. And the result of that was the peace and prosperity of the nation. Israel's king was wise. Things went well in the nation. So let's look at some of the marks of Solomon's wise leadership that the author traces out here. The first one is the presence of administrative wisdom. This is one that's often overlooked, but apparently the author thought it was important because he spends 19 verses in the opening of chapter 4 talking about the administrative wisdom of Solomon. And we see that administrative wisdom in the fact that Solomon recognized the gifts of different people, and he put them in a place where those gifts could be maximized. And then he gave up power to them and let them work. That's what effective administrators do. They know how to delegate work to others and motivate people in that work. And that's what Solomon did. And it had amazing results in the nation. I think we often miss that because of the division that appears in our translations between verses 19 and 20. But I think verse 20 should be read with what precedes, not with what follows. And the reason I say that is because in the original Hebrew of this, a new chapter starts at verse 4:21. That's actually in the Hebrew Bible, that's chapter 5 of 1 Kings. So the first compilers of the biblical record felt like verse 20 belonged with what had preceded rather than what was following. So the summary of verse 20, after describing Solomon's administrative wisdom, the summary is Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Here's an application. I think we often undervalue the gift of administration. It is frequently overlooked, and all you have to do is be in a situation where there are no good administrators around, and you realize how valuable the gift of administration really is. Somebody who can kind of sort out everything and sort of assign everybody what they ought to do. It was important in Israel. You know, it's interesting that Israel reached its apex as a nation, not under a gifted military leader, David. His gifts were important too, and they served God's purpose at that time. But for the nation to really flourish, they needed not a gifted military leader, but a gifted administrative leader. That was Solomon. A second gift that we see here, a second reason to think this is a happy ending instead of a sad ending, is beginning at that next section in 4:21, where the author speaks of Israel's relationships with its traditional enemies, like the Philistines. And what's described here is that all of these surrounding nations were living in peace with Israel, and furthermore, they were bringing tribute. They were paying taxes into Israel's treasury. It's one of the reasons that Israel was living in a time of peace and prosperity. Peace because their enemies weren't fighting them anymore. Prosperity because now their enemies were giving to the central treasury of Israel. And then there's more. We read about the prosperity of the nation that's seen in the abundance of provisions for Solomon and his table. And this all of this food is described that came to Solomon. Now, you know, Solomon used that food to supply the needs of those who were the political, we would call them bureaucrats. They had a lot of bureaucrats. That's a little bit of a pejorative term, but that's exactly what he had. A lot of people who were helping run the nation. Somebody had to feed them, so all the food would come to Solomon's table, and he would spread it out and give it to all of these people who were working in the best interest of the nation. So, and then this section kind of concludes with this account of Solomon's wisdom. being the greatest wisdom in the world at this time. He was the wisest man in the entire world. And they name some other people who are unknown to us, but who apparently were known to the original readers as really wise people. And it says, well, Solomon was wiser than those people. And he wrote over 3,000 Proverbs. Our book of Proverbs is an example of just a handful of those. 3,000 is way more than are contained in the book of Proverbs. He wrote over 1,000 songs. So he was a man who appreciated beauty and could express it well. He was wise, and in his wisdom, the nation was blessed. But we still haven't answered our central question. What reason would we have to think that this would be a they lived happily ever after story? Well, I think there actually is some indication of that here. And it's seen in the fact that the author seems to be deliberately choosing to point out aspects of the reign of Solomon that were a fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. So, for example, the author tells us in verse 20 that Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. Well, that's very similar language to what God had told Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, he had said that Abraham's offspring would be as the sand, actually Genesis 22, as sand that is on the seashore. And then elsewhere in Genesis 15, and God had promised Abraham all the land between Egypt and the Euphrates River. So again, the author here points out very explicitly the area that Solomon ruled extended between Egypt and the Euphrates River. Or this whole idea of the wealth of the nations coming into Israel. God had told Abraham that his descendants would go to Egypt, and they would be there for a time, but when they would leave Egypt, they would take the wealth of the nation with them. And all of these things now, with Solomon, are fulfillment of God's promises made over 1,000 years before this, promises to Abraham. So knowing that, we might assume, finally, I mean, it took God a long time, 1,000 years, but now these promises are fulfilled, and surely this will be, and they lived happily ever after kind of story. Or will it? Let's look at the case for tragedy. Reading this story not as comedy, not as the happy ending story, but as the story which, of course, we can't suspend what we know about how this ends. We've read the book of Kings to the bitter end, and we know that it, in fact, does not end well. Think about it like this. Do you remember what it was like as a child when you woke up on the first day of summer vacation? 2.5 months of summer happiness in front of you. No school, sleep late, do what you want, play with your friends. And 2.5 months as a child seems like forever. And you were just like, yes, this is great. Life is good. Contrast that with the way you feel as a child on the last day of summer vacation. It's still summer vacation. Why should it be any different? Well, it is very different because you know what's going to happen the next day. You have to go back to school. No more sleeping in. No more playing with your friends all day. No more building forts or whatever you do all summer. School is looming in your horizon the very next morning. That's the difference between comedy and tragedy. It's the psychological difference in our hearts. Depending on whether you think the future is one of unending joys and delights or one of looming trouble. So how should we read this text? You know, and does the author give us some hints about what to expect here? I think he does. Even in the midst of this glowing report about how well things are going in Israel, he just drops a couple of hints to show us that, you know, actually there are some cracks in this foundation of this story. Crack number one is indicated by verse 26, where we read, Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. He just reported on it. Why would that be a problem? Well, it's a problem because in the book of Deuteronomy, God had warned Israel's kings not to accumulate a large number of horses. Why? Did God not like horses? No, God loves horses. They're part of his beautiful creation. Wonderful animals. But the reason he didn't want Israel's kings to accumulate large numbers of horses is because horses in this day were used primarily in a military application. They pulled chariots. They carried warriors to fight. And what God did not want is he did not want Israel's kings to trust in their own might. He wanted them to trust in God as Israel's helper and deliverer. So what Solomon was doing here was something that we all are very familiar with. He was using God's gifts against God. Do you see that? Why was Solomon able to accumulate all these horses? Because God had blessed him and the nation financially, economically. And how did he use that gift? He used it so that he would not need to trust God, so that he could handle things, supposedly, on his own. That didn't turn out so well for him, but that was his goal. He wanted to use the gifts of God against God. Do we do the same? We do. We use God's gifts so that we can put ourselves in a position where we don't have to trust God, where we can trust ourselves. So the person whom God has blessed with a lot of money, they use the money to provide for themselves what really only God can provide: security, a sense of identity. Or the person who's blessed with extraordinary talents in a particular area might use those talents to get glory for him or herself instead of using them for the glory of God. Or an attractive person might use that beauty for one's own purposes. We could go on and on, but you see, this is something we know about. We all too often use God's gifts, just like Solomon was. We use God's gifts so that we don't need God, so that we can be independent of him. That's what Solomon was doing here. And then there's another clue we receive in chapter 5. Chapter 5 contains the directions given that Solomon gave for the preparation of the building of the temple. And there's a verse here, and this is easily lost because I think our translators mistranslate this. In chapter 5 and verse 14, we're told that Solomon, for the building of this temple, he conscripted some forced laborers, slaves. 10,000 of them were assigned to go help King Hiram, the king of Tyre, to harvest timber and bring it to Jerusalem for the building of the temple. And we're told in verse 14 of chapter 5 that these 10,000 laborers would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Now, that phrase at home in the original is actually literally his house. So the question is, whose house? So they worked 1 month harvesting timber, and then they worked 2 months at his house. Whose house? The translators assumed it was talking about the house of the workers themselves, the individual houses of the workers. So that's why they translated at home. But I think in the overall context, I think it's another hint. I think it should be Solomon's house, his palace. Because we read elsewhere of these mixed up priorities that we see in Solomon. He took twice as long to build his own palace than he did to build the temple of the Lord. And when the palace is described, it's described in a much grander way than the temple of the Lord was. And so I think what Solomon was doing was he was conscripting these laborers, and he said, okay, for a month, work on the temple, then come to my place and work on my house for 2 months. Then you can go back and work on the temple, then my house for 2 months. That was his pattern, indicating that not all was right with this king. And as a result of that, the nation which was strong because its king was strong was weakened because its king was weakened. And we continue to read of the way that worked itself out in the history of the nation, and it does end in a tragedy. It ends in the kings all eventually falling away from God over the next several centuries, and the nation ceasing to exist as a nation. So this is a tragedy. It's not a comedy. But it doesn't end there. Thankfully, if we widen the lens a little bit, we see there's another storyline going on here. You know, our hearts don't resonate with tragedies. We all like the happy ending, don't we? Y'all know that our mothers are living with us, and they both like the Hallmark Channel. And we were watching a Hallmark movie last night with my mom, and it was right before dinner, and she said, I want to see how it ends, how the movie ends before we eat dinner. And Wendy and I both looked at her and said, well, Mama, this is a Hallmark movie. we know how it ends. It ends with a happy ending. They all end with happy endings. But you know what the amazing thing is? The movies still work, don't they? I mean, even with a happy ending, there's something about those movies that resonate in our hearts, even though they are entirely predictable. The last two nights, Wendy and I had a chance to do some movie nights, and one night we watched a movie that was a comedy, in this Greek sense, not a ha-ha comedy, but a happy ending movie, that kind of comedy. And then the next night we watched a tragedy. She selected the comedy, I selected the tragedy. And in the middle of the tragedy, she said, I'm done, I've got to go. So she just walked out. She didn't like the tragedy. And that's because comedies resonate deep within our hearts. Why? Because it's the story of the gospel. The Bible is not a tragedy. The Bible is a comedy. It's the ultimate comedy. It is the good news about Jesus. And who is Jesus? Jesus is the one the New Testament describes as greater than Solomon. His wisdom was greater than Solomon's. People came from all over to hear the wisdom of Jesus. The brightest people in Jesus' day heard Jesus and said, no man has ever spoken like him before. Jesus was one who did not use power for himself in order not to trust God like Solomon did. Jesus used power to give to others, to give it away for the sake of others. And he trusted God even when it looked like everything was against him on the cross. He still called out to his Father in heaven, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" He was still trusting his Father even at the lowest of the low points in his life. He is one greater than Solomon. And he brings gifts to his people. He's administratively gifted. And his kingdom is a greater kingdom because he is a greater king. So two applications in closing. Number one, have hope. Your best days, if Jesus is your king and your savior, your best days are not behind you. I don't care if you're on your deathbed. I don't care if you are bedridden and dying of cancer. Your best days are not behind you. Your best days are ahead of you. Enter the story that Jesus writes for you. And that's my second application. Surrender, give up on the story you write for your own life. Because, you know, that story is a tragedy. The story that you write for your life will not end well. I can promise you that. Why? Because you're not wise enough. I'm not wise enough. I can't do that. I am not up to the task, and neither are you. But we have a king who is wise. He is up to the task. And his story ends in comedy, and he graciously and generously invites us into his story. And so we're filled with hope, and we trust him to run our lives. That's what it means, not to write your own story, but to enter into his story. It means that you let him run your life. And you trust him, even when things don't go as you would write the script for your story. Even then, you say, "Well, I don't know how that's going to turn out. So I'll just trust Jesus. He is wise. He is my king, the king greater than Solomon." Let's pray to him now. God, help us. We pray. To have hearts filled with hope because Jesus is the King greater than Solomon. His wisdom is greater, his righteousness is greater, his trust in his heavenly Father is greater. And we are privileged to be citizens in his kingdom by his grace. So help us just follow Jesus wherever he leads us in our lives. For we pray it in his name. Amen.